Now let us read in God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews. Our lesson is in the first three verses of chapter 6, but we'll lead into that by reading chapter 5. Hebrews 5:1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them, to represent men in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So, and Christ is similar to the Jewish high priesthood in this, so Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God, his Father, said to him, "You are my son." Today, the day of resurrection particularly, "I have become your father." And he says in another place, and this is the first reference, isn't it, to Melchizedek, and we'll be thinking of him later on this evening, "You are a priest forever." And he's quoting from the Messianic Psalm 110, verse 4. "You are a priest forever," in the order of Melchizedek. And the order of Melchizedek is the order of everlasting priesthood. And the point about Melchizedek is because his forebears or any descendants that he had were not known, he is a symbol of eternal life. "You are a priest forever." That's the important point. Forever. In the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions, particularly, of course, as I think the writer has in mind, Gethsemane and the cross, particularly Gethsemane, but it does say throughout his life, during the days of Jesus' life, not only his ministry, 3 years of ministry, but during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, that is, out of death. Not to escape it, but to emerge from it, triumphant. It's a pity that it's translated this way. Ek, who could save him out of death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. He who was never disobedient learned obedience, doubtless of a deeper order, in the midst of his suffering, from what he suffered. And once made perfect, once made complete, once perfectly trained, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was therefore designated by God to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, a high priest forever. Now the writer stops to say, we have much to say about this, and it's particularly Melchizedek's high priesthood. And I think, and we'll see this later on, particularly our Lord's sufferings. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you, he says to these Hebrew believers, are slow to learn. In fact, he says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness and the life of righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use or trial or experience have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, notice the connection, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings. The original is, let us leave the word, Logos, of the beginnings of Christ. And we'll look at that later on. But not one modern translation puts it anything like that. Not one that I know. Therefore, let us leave the word of the beginnings of Christ and go on to maturity. And what are the beginnings of Christ? 6 points. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, dead works, and of faith in God. Instruction about baptisms, notice the plural, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These 6 fundamentals have to be left, in the sense that having been well laid, we go on from them. And God permitting, we will do so. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. This is a day of reminiscences. We had many this morning. And here are some more. I cannot come to this little passage at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6 without recalling the Sunday evening of the 29th December 1957, when having driven that afternoon from Port Seton on the 4th, where I introduced David Wright to Chalmers Church, now the minister in Stornoway, with my Bible on the passenger seat of the car open at Hebrews 6, I hoped by occasional glances at the text when I halted to prepare a word on the first 3 verses of this chapter on let us go on to maturity. The preparation was therefore woefully inadequate. But as you shall hear, the result of that preachment, totally disproportionate. 2 things are to be said as preliminaries about these 3 verses. First, they contain the text which gave the title to what I might call the father of all these booklets down here called Toward Spiritual Maturity. Second, the evening I refer to was the occasion on which John and Helen Smith were called to the ministry. I have been rereading the transcript of that poor sermon. I have it here with me. And I came upon this, about going on with the Lord. I said, a man will go to his wife and say, my dear, are we too comfortable here? Should we sell up and get out? What about the children? Can we go out in faith? Well, I went on, the conclusion is, if God calls, he will provide. That night, as John and Helen sat in the bus on their way home from church, they each speculated privately, how am I to broach this subject to him and her? But the Lord, through that word, gave, of course, for he's a sensible and kindly Lord. He gave the same call to each of them without the other knowing. Judge of their astonishment when they discovered that he had said the same to each as the word was being preached. And we all know the fruit of John Smith's ministry after that. John had been practically everything in our congregation for years, from doorkeeper, Sunday school teacher, clerk to the deacons, and then session clerk, and since, following this evening I speak of, through Divinity School to Kelton Castle Douglas, South Carntyne, Glasgow, and Gareloch, and then, suddenly, from Gareloch, home to glory. Ill-prepared as that message was that evening, it is the word of truth which saves and sanctifies and calls to service, not what man has to say about it. Now, maybe the word this evening will be less inadequately prepared. I hope so, but I hope it will be as fruitful. Why not? Why not? God is the same, and the need of Christ's church is at least as great. So let us address ourselves to the passage. The first verse begins, chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. The first verse begins to say two things, one negative, the other positive. It says, we have to leave something and go on to something else. But isn't it strange how near the apostles come to one another in their saying? Well, I'm asking the question and I'm answering it. No, it isn't strange. The same Holy Spirit inspired each. But you remember that Paul says to the Philippians, one thing I do, although he really meant, on our terms here, he really meant two things. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Now there Paul is doing the very same thing as this writer is advising here, although the subject is somewhat different. But what are we to leave behind in order to go on to other things? That's the question. Well, in simpler terms than any of the modern translations or any of the traditions that I have, give it. We are to leave the word of the beginnings of Christ. But what, you may ask, is that? Don't you think the modern translations do better than that by calling it the rudiments or elementary things of Christ? No, I don't necessarily. for the writer proceeds to tell us exactly what he means by the word of the beginnings of Christ in 6 points. We should let the Bible explain itself. That's the safest, isn't it? So there's no point in arguing about how to translate the word logos of the beginnings of Christ when the writer is about to tell us plainly what he means. And that being so, we will pass over meantime, notice, the word about going on to maturity or to perfection. We'll leave that at the moment until we see specifically what we have to leave in order to attain or at least approximate to maturity. Now, it is thought the writer intended to group the 6 points in twos. And that certainly sounds reasonable when you study them. He says, we must not lay down again a foundation of repentance from dead works, nor must we lay down again faith towards God. These are the first two, but one at a time. We are not to lay down again a foundation. Well, any foundation, if it has been properly laid at the first. Foundations once laid are to be left. They are to be built on and maybe covered up. A bit like we do with that other metaphor, beloved of the New Testament writers, roots of plants. Paul constantly talks about building buildings and planting plants. What do you do with the roots of plants? You bury them. And do not dig them up every day to see if they are growing. They would never take a hold of the soil and grow in that case. But then foundations of buildings don't grow downwards, but upwards, as indeed plants do eventually, if they do not die. Buildings grow upwards when they are left alone and built upon. Foundations, when they are left alone and the building proceeds, leads to the completion of the work. But to be built upon, they must be left, the foundations must be left alone. Where they are laid, don't touch them. The last thing in the world you should do to a foundation, when it has been properly laid, is to touch it. Now to come to the point about relaying the foundation of repentance. The foundation of repentance, change of mind. I know what I'm talking about here. When I was in the Salvation Army, I was asked by a woman convert to visit her husband. But he slammed the door in my face. Later, during the early evangelistic days of the ministry here, that man was walking up Union Street one Sunday evening on his way to the cinema. That was a novelty then. But instead, he followed others into this church and was converted and was with us for several years. But he could never get beyond that evening when he was arrested by Christ. He constantly spoke of it, prayed and thanked God for it, but never seemed to get beyond that first experience. He had stuck. And that was proved by this fact, that when after the first evangelistic stage of 18 months, we turned to study the scriptures systematically in some depth, he left us, because I believe
he would not leave his first experience and go on. Now, I don't really think you can be half converted, but I think that chap was as near it as I have seen. He was going to stick by his foundation. And foundations, essential as they are, don't make a house. But leave repentance from dead works. Repentance, as I say, means change of mind, turning from one thing to another radically. In this case, from dead works. But what are dead works? Dead works? Well, obviously, in this context, works which try to buy or earn salvation, which of course is exactly what nominal church members do when they say in answer to the question, "Are you a Christian?" "I'm doing the best I can." Almost invariably an answer of that order. "I am doing the best I can." And such need to repent of these dead works, which will never lead to life in Christ. Never. The whole Reformation stands against that, and the Word of God, which is more important. Repentance from dead works is exactly that, turning from carnal strivings and self-effort to seek salvation from God Himself. Coming humbly before Him and supplicating Him to have mercy on our wicked souls and to save us from sin, which we cannot do ourselves. Now, you see, to turn from that foundation would be like the man I mentioned, to stop harking back to the day of your conversion and to go on and grow up and be a man and not forever a babe in Christ needing the milk of the Word. So that's the first thing we have to leave as well laid and not to be repeated. The next thing to leave is faith towards God. Now, this cannot mean that we depart from believing in God. How could it? But surely it means leaving initial faith as well laid and not to be questioned again. Again, the warning is, if I may dare to change the writer's metaphor, lest we pull up seedlings that have been well and truly planted to see if they're coming on or if they're not. If we keep doing that, they will not come, but will wither. What they need is to be left alone to grow. Now, there are some people who are forever examining the incidence of their faith. The incidence of their faith. And whether they are Christians or not, when it may be perfectly obvious to other discerning persons that apart from those doubts that they have, they are clearly children of God. Some people need to be told that they're children of God. Did you know that? It's so incredible to them to believe that they could be. That one sees grace in their lives, and they don't know it. They keep trying and trying after they've trusted, which is a pity, isn't it? They are clearly children of God. If only they would believe it, leave that foundation alone and go on to grow up in Christ. And who is it who sows such doubts about repentance and faith in human hearts but the enemy himself? Enough said. The next pair of foundations are to be left alone are teachings on baptisms and the laying on of hands. Now, obviously, these outward acts are not of the same order as the first two, but they could be foundations which bother souls and do. Notice the plurals, baptisms. And since baptism is a once for all, note that those who contemplate repeating it, even in a different form. It is a once for all. It is perhaps better to translate the word baptisms as washings or ablutions, as some scholars do, assuming that the writer is referring to certain ritual cleansings, such as were apparently common in the Qumran community. Now, this may not signify to us, but remember, this is written to Jewish believers living amidst pagan communities, and such purification rites were part of many religions, including Jewish. But I still think the Holy Spirit, who wrote these scriptures, I still think the Holy Spirit may have meant the plural here to enforce to our minds the necessity of baptism being a singular act, never to be repeated. Are you listening? Even if one came from a Roman Catholic background, even the Westminster Confession of Faith, in its chapter on baptism, says the sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered to any person. And it gives Titus 3 and 5 as a scriptural reference, which speaks of the washing of regeneration, the new birth. And Titus there is identifying baptism with the new birth. And you are not born again twice. We are born of God once and for all. And baptism representing that ought to be once for all. Reformed doctrine holds that regeneration, the new birth, is the beginning of the work of God in the soul, and there are not two beginnings, ever. The laying on of hands could refer to various practices, such as bestowing a blessing on someone by the laying on of hands. It could refer to ministering healing using the hand. It could refer to commissioning someone for service or some kind of ordination or for bestowing special gifts. Here it must refer, of course, to something basic. We are dealing with foundations and therefore something not to be repeated. And Donald Guthrie, in his commentary on Hebrews, suggests two places in the Acts as possibly referring to this. In Acts 8:17, we read, "Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." and you don't receive the Holy Spirit twice. You receive his blessing umpteen times, but not himself. He comes to stay. The Holy Spirit comes to stay forever. And again, Guthrie gives 19:6, Acts 19 and 6. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So much then for ablutions or washings or baptisms and the laying on of hands. The last two pairs, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, are much more important and naturally link with the first two, don't they? But you see, when people are as uncertain as those must be who listen to Jenkins of Durham about our Lord's own resurrection, what in the world can they believe about the possibility of their own resurrection? Or about anyone else's? Jenkins' problem is, what happened to Christ's body? He would have to dither on that one, wouldn't he? Oh, there would be an answer, but what an answer. For he has no rational explanation whatsoever. That is, given that no violation of the tomb took place. There is not the slightest reason for any biblical Christian, and what other sort is there, to be in doubt about Christ's resurrection. In fact, I would have thought that it was a necessary part of the stock and trade of the new birth to be sure about the resurrection. That's what the resurrection is to you. Resurrected into Christ. Strange to be resurrected into Christ and yet question the resurrection. And the united witness of the New Testament writers is that all true believers in him shall follow him into resurrection bodies like his. His being what I like to call the seed of ours by the Spirit. Christ's resurrection body is the first part of the kingdom of God. It's the beginning of the new kingdom. The new heaven and earth begins with Christ's own resurrection body, which must be the seed of ours. And of course, believers, as I say, shall follow him into resurrection like his on Christ's return in power and glory, as the scriptures say. Witness Paul's testimony before the Jerusalem Sanhedrin. Acts 23 and 6. Men and brethren, of the hope of resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Of the hope of the resurrection, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Now, obviously, Paul is including hope there of his own resurrection. And indeed, in his own great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and 12, I read, he says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. If it is generally true that there isn't such a thing as a resurrection, there can't be any particular instance of it. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost, lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Because for the Christian, this is a life, if we are true Christians, of sacrifice and cost. And if it's cost here and loss hereafter, what a loss. But Christ, says Paul, one more verse, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in mortal death. That then is the fifth thing that should be settled. Should be settled so far beyond peradventure that it should be safely hidden, buried in the roots of our faith, never to be argued about or questioned at all. Leave it. The sixth foundation is eternal judgment. Now, eternal judgment was not unknown to Hebrews with their Old Testament, let me read Daniel 7 and 9. Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. Remember Revelation chapter 1. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him, like lava from a volcano. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. But note the word eternal. Eternal judgment. I hesitate to say this, but I read that they say John Stott borders on the belief of the annihilation of the wicked, or conditional immortality. But I can hardly believe that of him. I don't know how anyone reading the words eternal punishment as you find them in Matthew 25:46 could be in doubt. Or reading the awful things that John is given to write, I don't think there's anything in the Bible as terrifying as this, but I'll read it. Revelation 14 and 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full. Oh, listen to this. He will be tormented with burning sulfur, says this version, in the presence in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast. No repentance, you see, no change of mind. The rich man didn't want to be where Lazarus was. There's no sign of that. He just wanted Lazarus to come and cool his tongue. No repentance. No repentance. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast as his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. Have you got that towards this? I remember the first time I read this to Ian Lawson in the vestry over 40 years ago. And I looked into his face. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Now that frightens me. But nonetheless, no tremor of doubt assails me. The authority of God's word completely envelops me even there, so that I am absolutely unable to doubt the awful truth, despite all my dread of what eternal torment will mean to the unrepentant and unbelieving wicked. I suppose one has learned to have too much sympathy with our blessed Lord in the hell he went through to bear my sins for me ever to be shaken on this fundamental of the faith. So all that, all these 6 points, we have to leave in the sense of laying them down as the base upon which the superstructure of a vibrant, growing, conquering faith may be built. Therefore, the word "this" in verse 3 refers to the phrase we have left out up to now, "let us go on to maturity." Actually, the form "go on to maturity" is expressed in the original, as Donald Guthrie says, in the passive form. This was a revelation to me. F.F. Bruce doesn't mention it in his great commentary in Hebrews, to the Hebrews. It is in the passive form. It is, "Let us be carried on to maturity." Although not one modern translation I have seen takes it other than active and purposive. I would like to go into this more with Greek scholars. We need Howard Marshall here, I think. Because the difference could be enormous. Guthrie says, this form, "let us be carried on to maturity," this form suggests an element of yieldedness to a nobler influence, as if the maturing process is not a matter of our ingenuity. He says, spiritual maturity is not the kind which can be had for the asking, but requires higher powers than man's natural endowments. And he goes on, nevertheless, this writer is deeply conscious of man's own responsibility, as his subsequent statements in this chapter show. There are clearly factors, he says, in a man's spiritual experience which can effectively cut off growth. He cannot be carried on to maturity if he has no desire to be mature. In other words, we need to have the will to be carried forward to maturity. Now, I think that this rather reformed, perhaps even Calvinistic view of going on is a real corrective to sheer carnal activism. And I am exceedingly grateful to Donald Guthrie for pointing this out. And I see that an older scholar of high repute, Alan Stibbs, emphasizes the passive nature of the verb here, to be carried. He quotes an even older scholar, Westcott, saying, the thought is not primarily of personal effort, but of personal surrender to an active influence. The power is working. We have to yield ourselves to it. Stibbs cites Philippians 2:12 and 13. You remember, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Work out, for it is God who works. Stibbs also cites Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do increasingly more than all we ask or imagine. Indeed, the passive form of the verb, to be carried on, connects wonderfully with verse 3, doesn't it? Which says, and this we will do if God permits. You see? So that seems to clinch the passive there. New thought perhaps to many. And amazing that you won't find that in any of your modern translations. We'd all need a little Greek, I think, because God's word is in the Greek. It's not in the English. We'd all need a little Greek, more than a little Greek. Anyway, what will be carried on? What will we be carried on to do if God permits? What's he talking about? Ah! This takes us back to the preference for milk rather than for the solid food which the mature feed on to enable them to distinguish good from evil. We're back to chapter 5. What will we be carried on to do if God permits? Hasn't that to do with Melchizedek, who the writer said was hard to explain, 5:11, because these Hebrews were slow to learn? Hasn't it to do with that? Yes, it has. But what were they slow to learn? Ah, it was to do with Christ's high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And that is explained. If you want the answer to this, you're on right back from 6:3 to 5:7, if you're following. This is explained in 5:7, which we went into rather fully in earlier weeks. It has to do with Christ's agonies and cries, which he wants us to emulate in degree after him, in resistance to sin and Satan. Never forget, particularly here in respect of his high priesthood, that he is our exemplar. He is our example, as well as our powerful Savior. And he wants us to follow him in resisting. That's what he was trained for during his life and ministry and passion. He was trained for that. Trained for that so that up in heaven he could lean down and say, I've been through it, I know, and I triumphed over sin and Satan. And I give you the power. That's the Savior, you see. He's the example. But I give you the power to do the same. Trust me. Draw on my power. And resist Satan and sin. But that's what milksops cannot stand. The cost of resisting the temptation to sin. Now, how seriously the writer takes this is clear from chapter 12:4, which we'll come to one day, where the writer challenges these Hebrews thus. He says, in your struggle against sin, Hebrews 12:4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted unto blood, like the Chinese have done today and last night. If you saw the pictures on the TV at 6 o'clock or after 6 o'clock, as I did just before I came out, they say thousands have been killed. They have resisted unto blood and death. You have not, he says, in your struggle against sin, resisted unto blood. And he goes on to say there that since they are sons, not bastards, they must learn obedience as Christ did. And to see that, you look at chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 5, verse 8. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Solid food, then, has to do with absorbing the truth about our... Now follow this very closely. Solid food has to do with absorbing the truth about our sharing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and sharing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ by resisting sin and Satan unto death, so that you would die rather than sin. And Jesus died rather than sin, didn't he? Yes, he did. Or to put it in doctrinal terms, this is sanctification. Now, of course, this is what we were talking about last Sunday evening. The crowds which came here during the first 18 months of the ministry, 1945-46, when justification, conversion, was the order of the day. But when we turned the white light of the Word of God upon these Christian babes, or to keep to our metaphor, offered them the solid food of suffering with Christ in order to grow into strong Christians, the crowds of evangelistic people who sometimes used to queue to get in and had to be told to sit up in the pew and share their hymn books, they vanished almost in a night. Between one Sunday evening and another, there were between 200 or 300 people less in the church. Well, they could not stand the word turned on them. Oh, preach the gospel to these sinners, and we'll try to drag them in.
by the scruff of the neck and sit them down there and say, go on, Mr. Preacher, preach to the sinners. Preach to the unsaved. A word that I don't like. Preach to the unsaved. But turn the word on them. And you couldn't see them for dust or for something. Yes, they left and we've never seen them since. But those who have gone on are, in terms of the scripture as we now see it, those who have allowed themselves to be carried on by the masterful calling of God for their lives. Take John Smith that I speak of. Go to Gerloch and speak to the people of Gerloch about that man's ministry. Those who have gone on, or who have allowed themselves, I say, to be carried on by the masterful calling of God for their lives, have seen things, have gone to places, and have done exploits for God. And this weekend in particular, we are thanking God for those who did go on. And we are praying, I'm praying, for others to go on despite the cost in order to do exploits for God here and there in the future throughout the world. We don't want this place to be packed with popular people sitting and merely enjoying the ministry. We want to be a school for discipleship, to send people out with the gospel all over the world, but first to be trained in righteousness, in knowing how to resist sin and evil through the influence of Christ's example and his power. Put it the other way around, his power and his example.